Yep.
I'll go ahead and read the two verses that we really didn't talk that much about right in here because we were looking at background behind us. 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So we spent some time looking at the idea of the Holy Spirit dwelling, and that that's kind of what defines the temple, is the place where God's dwelling presence is manifested or shown. And then we looked at pretty much the early temples of history and all the way down through the temple that was in existence when Jesus came, and saw this idea that it's the meeting place between God and man, and that there's all these different provisions that God has had to make so that holy God and sinful man can be together. And even then, they're only usually in the temple proximately together. They're not intimately together. You know, the Holy of Holies, the priest could only go in once a year. And even in the second temple, the Shekinah glory of God and the Ark, as far as we know, were not even in there. So here he's talking about this temple of the New Testament church or the believer, and so we kind of looked at the whole business of the day of Pentecost and how Jesus had to go to the cross in order to make this possible. That prior to Jesus going to the cross, this temple was not able to be done because of the prerequisites. So does anyone have any questions or comments about what we talked about last time? We jumped through a lot of different stuff. So.
No. Covered so well that we were just
okay, so let's now talk about what these verses. Why does he bring this up here? What's he trying to say? And what are some of the other questions or thoughts that come about when we just look at these verses here?
Sounds like he's trying to assure them of something, mm-hmm. make them more positive, because if you go to the 15, it was anyone's work is burned up, and so it's kind of a, in a sense, negative. Now he's giving them a real heavily positive thing to hang their thoughts on.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the previous part was talked about works of wood, hay, and stubble, mm-hmm. and so on. You know, would represent things that would be not motivated by God. And then there's the other things that survive the fire. And so now he's saying, you know, when he introduces it where he says, do you not know, mm-hmm. it seems like he's implying they're acting in a way where mm-hmm. they're not reflecting this fact.
They've forgotten.
Yeah, they had forgotten, or they're not really thinking about the fact that they're the temple of mm-hmm. God. Mm-hmm. So like if you look at verse 17,
yeah.
How would that potentially relate to, you know, what there's been a number of topics he's been talking about up to now, but in relation to what he's trying to tell that particular church, what's his overall theme right at the moment has been in the first couple chapters? If somebody says, okay, in a sentence, what is Paul trying to say?
I don't know.
Or two sentences, whatever. What is Paul trying to say to these Corinthians so far?
Well, for me, he's trying to tell them who they are and who they're, who's the substance of what they are and the foundation of who they are and what they have, their inheritance.
Okay.
Remember who they are now as opposed to what they were.
Right. So there, in a sense, it's what we've talked about before. You get your identity out of by what you think you are. So he's telling them what you are. So if they act like what they are, then they won't be doing what they've been doing.
Okay, and so what was it that they were doing that he's trying to get them not to do?
Right. Dissenting, contentions among each other.
Okay, contentions and divisions.
Yeah.
And when he goes into this long thing about worldly wisdom versus the wisdom of God, right? Mm-hmm. And you get the impression as he's working through here, you know, sometimes when we read the letters written by Paul, we're reading them from the point of view of, oh, okay, what topic's he talking about and what's he trying to teach us about that topic? But mm-hmm. you almost need to kind of, I think, sometimes step back from that and say, okay, he's writing a letter to these people. He's not actually writing it to teach us in the year 2000 about some topic. I mean, we're going to learn from it. Mm-hmm. He's actually writing because he's trying to get that church in Corinth to square away. He's trying to deal with problems in that church. And those problems come about because of a lack of understanding and teaching or understanding of what he's already taught. And so he's trying to clarify those things. But so he addresses the symptoms, like in the very first chapter, he says, you know, it's reported by Chloe's household that mm-hmm. there's divisions, and you're identifying with various Christian teachers, you know, Apollos or Paul or Jesus even, and you're not seeing the bigger picture of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be in the body of Christ. We'll see as we go further, he really emphasizes that whole business of the body of Christ. But, so, he's seeing them behave in a certain way, like you're saying, that doesn't line up with who they're supposed to be if they understood the bigger picture. And so it's almost like if you were an upper crust family, you know, in some blue blood society, and your kids were out fighting in the mud, mm-hmm. and so you come out and say, don't you know that you're the mm-hmm. son of Lord and Lady such and such, mm-hmm. right? Right. You know, we have this castle over here,
yeah.
and you know, you're not supposed to be scrapping in the mud like the common people, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
So there's a sense in which he's seeing them act like the people in the world would act, mm-hmm. using worldly wisdom, and having these divisions, and so he's trying to say, look, you know, there's God's wisdom is different than the way you're behaving, which is the worldly wisdom, and you know, don't you know that you're the temple of God? So he's also getting at this idea that collectively, you know, we looked at that a little bit, that the you in there is plural. So you could read it like, don't you all know mm-hmm. that you all are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you all?
Mm-hmm.
If anyone singular defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you all are.
Mm.
So, when you look at different passages about the fact that we're a temple, you'll see them emphasize two different truths that are related. One is that each of us individually is a temple, and it's the Holy Spirit indwells us each individually. But then corporately, the body of Christ, the church, is also considered a temple. And so in this passage here, he's emphasizing the plurality aspect of it. And so he's saying, you know, you over there who say you're of Apollos, and you over there who say you're of Paul, and you who say you're of Jesus, there's division,
mm-hmm.
but you are all collectively this temple of God. And so there's a sense in which you're tearing the temple apart,
mm-hmm.
In the sense that the body of Christ is being divided. And if the body of Christ is one of the pictures of the temple, then there's a sense in which he's trying to say, you know, if you understand that you're the temple of God and the Spirit of God is dwelling in all of you as believers, then that should cause you to think about think about your part in church in a more collective way.
So you're saying that 17 then is maybe talking about an individual among, I don't know, I haven't,
yeah,
17 hasn't settled with me yet.
Yeah, so 17, the question that comes up when you look at 17 is when it says if anyone defiles the temple of God, is he talking about personally defiling an individual believer, or is he talking about the church in general? And then the words are tricky there too, because like mine says, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him.
Mm-hmm.
Somebody else's probably would read differently. Do I have a different reading? Anyone have?
The King James or NASB,
yeah. Yeah, someone have the NASB?
Yeah, can you read that one?
It says, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him.
Okay, see, now that's actually a better translation.
So read it again.
If any man destroys the temple of God,
okay,
God will destroy him.
Okay, notice how in her translation, the same words used twice.
Mm-hmm.
In mine,
yeah,
it says, if anyone defiles, God will destroy him. Mm-hmm. Well, the word, it's the same word in both places, same Greek word. So it's a little easier to understand it if you look at it from the point of view of God isn't going to defile.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So like,
yeah,
if you make it the same word, I'd have to say, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will defile them. That sounds weird.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The way the NASB renders it, I think, is shows the play on words that he's,
mm-hmm,
using the same word.
Mm-hmm.
He's saying, if somebody does this to the temple of God, God will do that,
mm-hmm,
to them. And that word has a range of meanings it can mean, and destroy is one of them.
Mm-hmm.
So I think it's saying that if any man or any individual destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and what do you mean by destroy the temple of God?
Okay, good question. What do you think that means?
And or,
I don't know.
Okay, so if you take the temple of God in different ways.
Yeah.
Okay, let's say the temple of God, as it seems to be emphasized in this particular setting, is the idea of the collective body of Christ. What would he be saying then? How would somebody be destroying the body of Christ or the church?
The way I was kind of looking at it was, if you're saying you have a brick house, collectively you have one whole unit. Each brick is a person, and if one of the bricks has a flaw in it, there's a hole. Eventually, there's going to be a hole in that wall. So collectively, one person could put a weakness in that wall. So as much as there's individuals,
mm-hmm,
individuals all together make up of one big big temple.
So,
and then there's little temples basically that make up the bigger.
So you're saying it's not an outsider shooting something at it's one of the bricks.
It's just one of the bricks is weak.
Doing, you know, for whatever reason.
Right.
With this, it'd be whatever they were doing,
like maybe
within the church. It would be defiling the whole bunch.
Yeah.
Is
so there,
in a sense.
Yeah.
Yeah. So there's this idea in 1 Corinthians 6, where in verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot?
Right.
Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to the harlot is one body with her? And it goes on to say, sexual immorality. And then it goes on to say, do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? See, that's talking about individualness.
Mm-hmm.
Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own. So there he's using the temple motif in a way that's similar, say, to this idea, which is saying that because you're a temple, you don't bring unholy things into the temple or join the temple to unholy things, because it defiles the temple. And that's where you get, I think, where the New King James translation is taking, they're looking at it saying, the fact that they say if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. I think they're indicating that they think the connection has to do with individual believers who are living in sinful ways, that's what it's talking about. I think this is kind of what's interesting, because as you look at the different translations, you will see that because there's some latitude in how to handle the original language and translate it into English, people have decisions to make, because the word could mean defile, it could mean destroy, it could mean harm. And so they're trying to figure out, well, what's the best word to render it in English? What's Paul really trying to say? And then when they get past the grammar of the language down to what they think he's saying, they start looking at the rest of the book and saying, well, what themes are, you know, because there's subtleties here.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think the New King James translators are saying they think it's talking about someone who is a brick in the temple, who's maybe involved in things he shouldn't be, and that God's going to destroy him. I don't lean that way. I think the NASB, which is translating a little different, is giving a different idea. It's not saying, it's taking the approach saying that somebody who comes from an outside and tries to destroy the temple of God, God's going to destroy him. That's its emphasis. So it says it takes that Greek word and it translates it destroy in both places rather than defile.
Yeah.
Because defile kind of carries the idea of taking something that's holy and then doing something unholy to it,
mm-hmm.
or associating it with something unholy. It's like taking a real nice white carpet and putting mud on it, you know, that kind of an idea. But the thing is that letter supports both ideas, because here in 1 Corinthians 6, like I mentioned, you can see this idea of Paul's teaching, don't take your holy temple and join it with unholy living, because you're essentially defiling the temple.
Mm-hmm.
But also, when we get to 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians both being written to the same church, you see this issue of, Paul brings up this issue of false apostles, who are essentially destroying the church by their teaching. So further along, there's this idea that they, like in 2 Corinthians 2:10, or no, not 2:10, that's not where it is, it's 11:13, he talks about false, he says, these people who have been teaching you that you're accepting are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And he says, therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their work.
Mm-hmm.
So there's that kind of idea that God is going to destroy them because they're destroying the temple. They're taking the body of Christ and they're teaching things that are off base. So when you get to the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul is really laying into this idea of, you know, you have these false teachers that you think highly of, and you know, he's trying to establish his own credentials and say, look, they're false teachers and their end is determined. They're going to be destroyed. So some people look at that and say that the anyone who defiles he's talking about here is an external, not somebody who's a true believer, someone who's actually going to come and undermine the body of Christ by taking it off from where it's supposed to be. But both those options are, you know, you can't be dogmatic about either one.
Well, yeah, because if you destroy means to, you know, get rid of, out of existence, then you leave.
That's problematic.
Then all of a sudden you put security, eternal security into jeopardy.
Right.
Yeah, that's
right.
What makes me think it's he's not maybe talking about a believer, but, you know, God will give someone over to Satan.
Right.
For correction, yes. But not for destruction.
Right.
That's
well,
a
and
big
it just
difference.
Depends on yeah, it depends on what
right.
It depends on what destroy means, you know.
Right.
Cuz that you destroy could be kill.
Yes.
Right.
To
but it doesn't mean that it's like the guy we're going to run into, right, who's sleeping with his
yeah.
father's
yeah.
Wife. We're going to have this situation where they turn him over to Satan.
Mm-hmm.
And then but eventually he comes back.
But it could mean his death.
Yeah,
his bodily
mean,
death.
It could mean his bodily death.
Yeah.
So I think there's a number of ways to take the passage.
Yeah, yeah. It's interesting.
If you take it that the one defining the temple is defining his own temple,
mm-hmm.
There's certainly that idea of don't take your temple and join it to that which is unholy. But it's pretty strong where it says God's going to destroy that person. Well, that might mean, depending on how serious that sin might be, he would turn him over to that sin, like
mm-hmm.
we're going to see later.
Mm-hmm.
Or the other possibility is it's talking about anyone who attacks the church. So, you know, when you look at, you study it yourself and then you look at different commentaries, you know, there's it's pretty split on
it
how
is.
People interpret it. And people who are prone toward the idea that you can lose your salvation tend to take this passage as a proof text.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
See, to say, well, look here, here's somebody mm-hmm. who does something wrong and God's going to destroy them.
Mm-hmm.
And I wouldn't take it that way. I'd say, well, look at all these other passages.
Mm-hmm.
There's a different way to understand this. It's either saying that a person who's in serious sin outside of Christian limits, like we're going to see, they're given over, where they lose their protection of being in the spiritual protection of the church, but and they themselves might end up dying,
mm-hmm.
but they're not lost.
We just read that not to
yeah
to
that
couple.
Was just
yeah.
about the gifts yeah
mm-hmm.
the, or the works people
yeah.
have.
Mm-hmm.
Uh-huh.
So do you think that's maybe if it's someone outside the body, someone who's deliberately, you know, like a wolf or a deliberate
false
teacher. It's not
yeah.
someone who is deceived necessarily.
No.
I'm not a big storyteller, but a real quick one was at our judging thing. There's a guy that I've known for a long time and, you know, we get along great. And for a long time, he was the director of the Seattle men's and women's gay chorus, whatever they called it, right? So I don't know. He isn't anymore, but I don't know for a fact that he personally is gay. We've never talked about it, but I think he probably is.
Mm-hmm.
So just when we're leaving the other night, right, he says, yeah, I'm singing at church tomorrow. Mm-hmm. And my ears, of course, picked up, and I got to go. And, well, yeah, what are you singing? And he mentioned a song. It was a common chorus that we sang. So I sang a little bit of it and goes, no, not that one. It's the one that a couple friends of mine wrote. And then he said, yeah, then I'm singing a song called One God.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, it wasn't the time to, you know, to take that on. But anyway, I just got to think, you know, he's deceived. I don't think he's deliberately, I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. Who knows? You know, but anyway, it just mm-hmm. got me thinking a passage like that. If he thinks he's serving God, the one God, he said it. He's singing the song called The One God. I don't know. Anyway.
Yeah.
Not trying to derail us, but.
No, I'm
all
saying. Yeah, so whenever you look at these sorts of passages, there's subtleties that come up, and you know, you
yeah.
have to look at all of Scripture and kind of put it together. Scripture is very clear that for people who are truly saved, they're saved.
Yeah.
And they can make mistakes, they can fall short, they can be deceived.
Mm-hmm.
But God is not pouring out his wrath on them.
Yes, right.
They're not sons of wrath
mm-hmm.
or sons
mm-hmm.
of darkness. They're sons of the light. They're sons of God, sons and daughters of God. So their mm-hmm. whole position is radically changed when they come to faith. And so in situations where you do see this idea of severe punishment, it's either talking about somebody being chastised You know, like it talks about God chastised those whom he loved, you know, when they're off.
And that can look pretty rough.
And that can look rough, depending on how poor you are at picking up on attention. Right?
Yeah.
And so there's that. And then the other issue is, you know, people who are not believers who are, like he's going to talk about in the next letter, false, and he calls them emissaries of Satan, false apostles. I mean, those are pretty hard words. I mean, you hear Paul say things today that if the average pastor said them today, most people would call him so critical. Mm-hmm. You know, calling that person a false apostle, emissary of Satan. Of course, Paul's unique in that, you know, what he's saying is inspired, and what we say isn't. But still, he didn't beat around when he saw wolves.
Tony.
Yeah.
People are still. I'll try. Hopefully, it's a yes or no question. People are responsible if they follow a false teacher. It isn't just the false teacher's responsibility. It is the individual. And sometimes it's good to remember, unless you disagree.
I agree. I think that's an excellent point. You know, when it talks about when you start looking at the passages that talk about people being led astray, it almost always talks about people having itching ears or tickling ears. Yeah. There's motives that they have that draw them and keep them with a false teacher, even though the scripture could be used to see that the teaching is false. Mm-hmm. So they're either not, you know, we're supposed to be using the Bible as a primary means to determine when somebody's not teaching the truth. And if we're willing to sit under somebody who's out of step with biblical truth and stay there, we have responsibility for that. Mm-hmm. We're participating in that. And the fact that we're giving them a ministry, we're aiding and abetting that false ministry, you know, by either giving our funds or being there so that other people come and think it's a viable ministry. Because if everybody left, you know, they wouldn't have a viable ministry. So I think that's an excellent point.
You know, there are times when I've often wondered about, you know, I think about people going astray. I have to believe that God warns people before they go get that far into following a person that's, God's not going to allow them. Mm-hmm. He'll give them, you know, bring something across that says, this guy's not what it, somebody's going to tell him, or heck, this, check it out, do something, and then they choose to go along with it. Mm-hmm. So it, you know, it is their fault. Mm-hmm. He's not going to let you go without a warning. I have to believe that. It just
like the ships in war, you know, when they know they can sink the other ship, they'll fire across its bow. Uh-huh. And they, you know, hey, stop.
Stop now. Uh-huh.
You know, mm-hmm. And then I think that's how I like to think about it, that God kind of fires a shot across their bow.
Mm-hmm. Because when you think of God as a good shepherd, you're not going to allow I'll just watch your sheep go on by.
Right.
It just goes against the character of him.
Yeah, if it's walking toward a cliff or a wolf, uh-huh. Yeah, you're going to do something. Right.
It makes me think about immature believers. How long will they go before God either brings them back or shoots across their bow,
mm-hmm.
if they're not learning and they just kind of go into it thinking, wow, this is the best thing I've ever heard.
Mm-hmm.
You know, not that that's an out, but yeah, that makes sense.
Not everybody's looking for truth though either.
It's a tough one because, you know, just by God's grace, he plunked Mary and I just right across the street, you know, and
mm-hmm.
this could have been just a goofed up church, and I would have been misled for a long period of time.
Maybe for a while.
Because you're young, you know, you're young in the Lord, and eventually I would like to think that, you know, you did. You took 5 years to kind of sort through stuff, and
mm-hmm.
It takes some people longer than that to recover from really bad early teaching, mm-hmm. you know.
Yeah, I think there's a level of responsibility that's related to your maturity.
Yeah,
you know,
yeah.
I mean, you don't you don't take a one-year-old and head out on a 10-mile hike and say, okay, buddy, keep up with us.
Right? Yeah.
You know, you put them in a little walker or stroller or a backpack or something. So there's that whole aspect. You know, when you're very first new, you don't really know the Bible so much, so you can't really test things that well because you're just not familiar.
Yeah.
So there is this, you know, there is this, I think there's a, you know, like a grace period if you want to look at it that, whereas we grow, you know, we're not going to make as many right decisions about things like that. But as we mature and we've been around things a little longer and been with God and in the scriptures more, then he's going to have higher expectations for us to be wise, I guess, in how we approach things, for sure. But often when you interact with people who are involved in, you know, off-base teaching, they're not as neutral as they appear. You know, when you actually sit down and start saying, well, look at this passage or look at this situation, you can see that there can be very strong resistance to where you realize, you know, there's motives that they have for not wanting to see the truth.
Yeah, but you can still see God warning them because that's what you're doing.
Right, right. You are the person.
You're the one that's called to warn them.
Right. And that's why, like, even with Karen, with her parents, I mean, you know, you never know where that stuff's going to go. And, you know, part of the time, our job is to speak the truth even when it's being rejected so that people hear the truth, and even if they don't accept it, they've heard the truth.
Yeah.
You know, and that comes all the way from us just talking to unbelievers, but also talking to brothers and sisters in the Lord where we're concerned about what they're doing.
Point.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So there's this whole idea about the temple, which is going to be, he's going to bring up again in 2 Corinthians, talking about that passage you just looked at, where he's going to talk about, you know, if you're this holy temple, then you don't want to join it to things that are unholy. And then in Ephesians, he talks about the whole idea as well, the fact that that this collectively, the church is built on this foundation of the apostles and prophets, and then Jesus being the chief cornerstone. And he talks about it being a whole building. So there, it's this collective in whom you all are being built together for a dwelling place of God. So there is the kind of the collective idea, and also that it's built on this foundation. So it's not something that's like built over and over and over. There's a foundation that's the apostles and prophets, and if you actually go and look in that passage, you'll find that the prophets are New Testament prophets, not talking about the Old Testament. And you can see that several ways. One is that he lists apostles before prophets.
Right.
If it was going to be the Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles, he would say prophets and apostles, right? That's the natural way.
Mm-hmm.
But besides that, there's a passage where he says that in other ages, this mystery of the church was not revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So he's saying in the Old Testament, this wasn't revealed. It was just revealed to the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. So all that just to get at this idea that the church has a foundation, and that foundation is these apostles and prophets of the New Testament, and that it's the whole building that he's referring to in that Ephesians 2 passage. So even though we as individuals have the Holy Spirit, the only way the Holy Spirit's, you know, well, not the only way, but the main way the Holy Spirit's in the church is he's in each of us as individuals. And of course, wherever two or more are gathered in his name, Christ is in our midst, so the Spirit is with us.
Mm-hmm.
But you'll constantly see when you're looking at the teachings about this idea of the temple of the believer, there's this constant back and forth between you individually are a walking, talking temple, and then we, as the body of Christ, are a temple as well. that's founded on the apostles and the prophets. So any thoughts about this temple idea before we move further along?
What a responsibility. Wow. When you think of it, of what we covered last week,
mm-hmm.
that isn't sobering. And just, to, mm-hmm. I don't think I'll look at it the same way again. I just never, I've read that many times, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And,
yeah.
I got a question, Tony.
Yeah.
I just the little story I relayed got me thinking. If someone is claiming to be, well, I don't know, to be in our temple, of our temple, and you're pretty sure they're not, what responsibility do we have to at least investigate? I'm thinking about my friend. Should I email him and go, what church, you know, just casually, what church do you go to? And not trying to, you know, but mm-hmm. I guess it's nagging on me a little bit.
Yeah.
So how I let that go by. How proactive?
Be. Yeah.
How, yeah, assertive should I be?
Yeah. So I think, yeah, that's a good question. It's real clear that if a person like that starts attending our fellowship.
Yes.
And they're gay.
Yeah.
And they think that that's acceptable, and they intend to continue living that way, and say that Christ approves of that, then the job of the elders is to make sure that doesn't happen, right?
Yeah.
We have to lovingly
yeah.
get together with that person and say, hey, that's not acceptable to the Lord based on the scriptures,
mm-hmm.
and you're deceived if you think it is, and here's why. And you're not welcome to fellowship with us if you're not going to repent and turn from, you know, agree with God. Basically, you're not going to agree with what God says about it and be grieved by it and want to change, then, you know, we have to separate, which we're going to see. We're going to see that same idea of separation from believers who profess Christ. It's not really, I mean, there's places where we can look and see what the fruit in their life and all that, but it's not really so much us primarily looking at it and saying, are they saved or not? We say, look, you claim to be a Christian. You say you're born again, and because of that, here's what applies. So it's kind of a weird situation. We could hang out with somebody who's not a Christian who's doing those things, because we're in the world.
Yeah.
But we can't have fellowship, ongoing fellowship with believers.
Yeah.
People who claim to be believers that are doing those things.
Yeah.
There's a higher standard for fellowship with believers, because there's supposed to be this intimacy and this shared
mm-hmm.
temple idea. So the elders of the church primarily are the part of what they're supposed to do as shepherds is get that shepherd's crook and say, hey, there's either a very confused sheep or a wolf here. We don't know which. But it's not healthy for the fellowship, and the safety of the fellowship outweighs what this individual wants to do. But now when it comes to situations where somebody, for example, is gay and they're attending some church, is it our job to go out of the way to contact that church and let them know?
I wasn't even saying that.
Okay.
I was just talking because, you know, I see the guy literally 3 hours in a year,
mm-hmm.
one day a year.
Right.
Have no other contact throughout the year.
Right.
But we have a, you know, he's a music guy, and we have a lot of connection that way, you know.
Right.
And so, but I know nothing about him. I don't. He's never said anything to me, and I know. I think he's mentioned before, because you know, I make it clear in my little bio, you know, that I'm a Christian. I don't say that, but there's a connection there. If you're looking at all, you can tell just by what I submit to that they put in their program. So, but I don't know, and I wouldn't go to his church. I would just ask him, like, because I didn't ask him what church do you go to, because I know he lives down at the Olympia area,
mm-hmm.
you know, just,
right.
You know, that's all. I wouldn't do that. I don't feel a need to go to his church and say,
yeah.
I'm not talking about that.
I wasn't sure what you were getting.
Just talking about, just starting a conversation with him, because
uh-huh.
he's the one that brought it up.
Yeah.
About church. He's singing at church and the songs. And
uh-huh.
He even pointed out one of the gals there that's the accompanist.
Uh-huh.
mm-hmm. that was also attending this function, so.
Yeah.
That's all.
Yeah. You know, oftentimes people are religious and they're not believers. You know,
right.
they're hanging around doing religious things,
yeah.
but they're not believers. And
yeah.
I guess my thought would be, you know, if there's, you know, if there's opportunity to kind of establish a relationship with that person, then it might be worth taking it further. But if it's just something you rarely interact with them,
yeah.
Chances of it being productive are
yeah.
not real high.
Yeah.
But if I did have a chance with someone like that, I guess the first thing I'd try to do is to establish, do they really believe they're what the Bible defines a Christian to be? You know, and usually that centers around born again, the phrase born again. People who there are a lot of people who say they're Christians and go to church, but when you take them to John 3 and talk about, you know, if you've been born again, that's where
yeah.
if they've truly been born again, they're comfortable with that. And if they haven't, that's where it usually starts to show that you're on
mm-hmm.
a different page, because they don't get what that's
yeah.
about. In fact, they might even dislike the idea.
Yeah, I've been there too.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway.
So because some, you know, there's just a lot of people that are involved in church activities that just, they're not believers. And so that gets back to the whole business of just the emphasis of church too, because I you know, Greg and I feel that you want to have a church where if somebody's not a believer, it will be uncomfortable for them to stay there.
Mm-hmm.
That they'll either be drawn to the gospel and God's working in their life and they're going to come over the threshold and become a believer, or they're going to be pushed away. But it's not going to be neutral to where you end up with more and more people attending that aren't believers, but you really don't know they're
mm-hmm.
not believers. Because then it just gets really messy to try and have fellowship, because you're having a Bible study, and it's just like we talked about in 1 Corinthians, where it says the natural man doesn't receive the things of God. You know, they're spiritually discerned. So you're trying to have a Bible study, and you know, half the people in the study or a third of the people in the study are not born again, and
mm-hmm.
so you're just not on the same page
yeah.
at all. Really, you need to just kind of stop the Bible study and talk about the gospel, you know,
yeah. Yeah.
because until you're on that same page, it's just you're not in the same kingdom,
yeah.
you know. So it's anyway, that's a good question for sure. It's like my sister, you know, my sister is in the Seattle Choral Company led by Freddie Coleman, and he's gay, but they do all these religious songs and Christmas things and special things written by, you know, Handel's Messiah
mm-hmm.
and all this kind of stuff, and he, in the actual programs when you go to them, he's very religious, you know,
mm-hmm.
he wants to honor
mm-hmm.
all these different religions, and he is constantly bringing up things having to do with the Christian theme and Jesus, you know, but he's definitely not a Christian, and so you're around these people that are constantly singing things that mean a lot to you and don't mean the same to them. And it's an awkward situation, because it's just like at Christmas when you go places and people are really into the Christmas tradition, but they have no connection with Jesus, and you're in that situation. It's like, well, what do I do here, Lord?
mm-hmm.
You know, how do
yeah.
I deal with this? It's always a really awkward situation to deal with. So there's this familiarity with Christianity, but the coin hasn't dropped. So they're not really in the temple. They're not part of the temple. There's
mm-hmm.
no, the Spirit of God isn't dwelling in them. He might be wooing them, but he's not dwelling in them yet. Okay. Anything else about temple before we jump into the next section? All right. So who wants to read 18 through 23 for us?
Oh, it's me.
Huh?
Just kidding. What'd you say? I said too many, you know, too many
too many verses.
Yeah. Did I spill everything? Okay. sure. I'll read.
Okay.
Okay. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours.
Okay.
How about that? Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God. I bring him next time.
All right.
We see if you can read that without glasses. I would have no shot.
I was losing us.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah,
but
that's
no,
pretty tiny print.
No, I felt bad. This is good stuff here. I just feel really bad that I was...
You did great. What do you mean?
I got trifolds that you can take and make three different, and they're blended.
The rest is all smiling because we're glad we're not the only one. That's why we're smiling.
Oh, yeah, you got a mic. Oh, there you go.
Yeah, I can read it now.
Yeah.
I should have.
Yeah.
Sorry, I almost feel like I should read this over because this is
no,
good.
No.
So
we're good.
Okay.
So why would Paul tell somebody who is wise to become a fool?
This is depending on.
He didn't say that. He did not say that.
So what did he say?
He said, "Who in, among you who seems to be wise?"
Oh.
Appearance of wisdom is different than wisdom.
Okay.
Yeah.
Uh huh.
Yeah.
So what's he saying in this passage, and how does it relate to the overall thing he's trying to get across to these Corinthians?
You're not going to fool God,
mm-hmm.
but
okay.
I don't think that's really all he's saying, but that's
mm-hmm.
a little part of it.
Well, he's back on that same theme of. Wisdom of the world is not God's wisdom. It's usually the opposite.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And someone who is following that may seem to be wise. Well, certainly they think they're wise and might fool some others, but they're not wise. They're a fool.
So this is kind of similar where Jesus talks to the Pharisees and he says, because you think you have no sin.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You're still in trouble. That's the same sort of idea.
Mm-hmm.
People who think they're wise, and he's saying, let them become a fool so that you can become really wise.
Right? Yeah. Yeah.
So there's this, you know, and you know, I mean, you see this right often in people who are, particularly people who are like really well educated or really a high IQ or whatever, and they're really anti-God or whatever. He has to kind of take them down to the carpet, take them down, make them eat carpet. That's what this judo guy used to say when I was younger. A friend of mine used to know this guy, and he would say, "I take you down, I make you eat carpet." but the idea was, you know, as long as they were prideful.
Yeah, mm-hmm. I was going to say that you could substitute that word.
Right.
Verse 21 is just terrific. You know,
mm-hmm.
it's all about Christ, and
it almost, I think of when I read 21 and 22 is almost idolatry, in that they boast so much that in one person that they put that person in such high esteem. That they'll
sure.
believe anything that guy says without
right.
checking it out. It'd be like you see these big churches or something like that, and you'll see the leader fall for whatever reason, and then all of a sudden the church just falls apart because their idol just went away, and so they were getting their identity, I guess you would say, out of a person and not God. That's when I see that. Paul's even saying, if you're getting your identity out of me, I'm the wrong guy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he said that.
So.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Even the definition of a cult kind of feels
mm-hmm.
in.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that's very mm-hmm. true, isn't it? How cults are like that. They're very oriented on individuals or teachings of certain individuals.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, when he says wise in this age, that phrase age or that term that's used for age is often used in a similar way to talk about the God of this age.
Mm-hmm.
It's talking about mm-hmm. not just this time period, but everything that characterizes it.
Mm-hmm.
It's like when you get watch a TV show where some secular professors on there or psychologists or whatever, and they're spouting off stuff that's just completely at odds with the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
That's the message of the age. It's the common thinking and the way which somebody who doesn't have God's Spirit is going to be naturally led to start thinking. I mean, that's where I was before I became a believer, right?
Yeah.
Because it's what I like to think about it. It's like a river, you know, flowing down a stream, flowing downhill, and when you're born, you're in that stream, and somewhere along the line, if you don't put a stake down, God doesn't put a stake down and you don't get saved, you're just going to get swept downstream with that
mm-hmm.
flow. Eventually there's a waterfall at the far distant end, which is death. But as you're going down the stream, it's pretty comfortable. You know, if you ever watch people float rivers, right, you get in the big inner tube and it's sunny and you're just kind of leaning back and going around the bends of the... And there might be whitewater ahead, you don't know, but for a while it's real comfortable. And the only way that you're going to avoid being swept in this cultural stream, it's so strong.
Yeah, it is.
Is you got to have an anchor, and that anchor is God's Word and the Holy Spirit. And once you get that anchor down, then everything changes, because now you're constantly fighting a current. You're staying in one place, which is the objective
mm-hmm.
standards of God's Word, while the culture is moving along.
Mm-hmm.
You know, each 5 years, ethics changes. You know, 10 years ago, we were up around another bend where homosexuality was not, you couldn't be married,
it
was
okay.
A sin.
Yeah.
And now we've come down the bend and now it's accepted.
Mm-hmm.
So the culture is just traveling down this fat, wide, comfortable river.
Picking up speed.
That's true.
Yeah.
And so then we get this anchor down to where we're belayed to this anchor, and now we're sitting in one place, but there's this huge mass of white water going around us because
mm-hmm.
we're staying in one place. And now it's way harder
mm-hmm.
than
yeah.
it was.
Mm-hmm.
When we weren't a believer, it was easy. You just sit in the inner tube and go down the river and, you know, you didn't really know. But once God kind of puts your anchor down, now all of a sudden...
You become a burden unto the stream.
You become a burden to the stream. That's an
yeah.
excellent way to put
yeah.
it. Yeah.
Yeah.
So, everywhere you go, you either feel that, you feel that gravity of that stream going past
mm-hmm.
you,
mm-hmm.
or when you say things or do things, people think you're way out of the stream.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they just think you're wacko. So that whole, when he talks about the wisdom of this age or the prince of this age, he's talking about that whole broadly accepted, there's many paths to God.
Mm-hmm.
We're good enough if we just are, you know, pretty good people. You know, all the things that are kind of accepted.
Well, I'm better than you.
Yeah.
I've got a better chance.
Yeah, all those, all the broad path that leads
mm-hmm.
to destruction is the wisdom of the age.
Mm-hmm.
And he's essentially saying, you know, you can't, it's not like you take the wisdom of this age and you add to it to get to God's wisdom. It's the whole wrong.
Mm-hmm.
You got to come down off of that to where you're a little child. I mean, that's the whole idea of entering God's kingdom as a little child.
Mm-hmm.
Just the simplicity of saying, yeah, you know, I didn't have a clue. And then he builds you up again in the wisdom of God. But it's a contrary wisdom. And so in this passage, he's getting back again to chapter 1, right? He says, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. He's going back to those men that they were saying, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And he's saying, well, you've got all those guys. you're in Christ, all of those people are on the same team. Mm-hmm. They're all teaching the same thing. And you have more than that. You have everything. So it's just, this is, he's just trying to, like Sid was saying, he's trying to get them to think, renew their minds with the washing of the water of the word, right? Mm-hmm. He's trying to get them to change their stinking thinking. That's not what he said. Mm-hmm. That's the idea. To change their thinking, to say, you know, you're focused on these things that are causing division, and they're not, it's worldly wisdom, for one. It's not the way it works. It's messing up the unity of the temple. And also, you have a lot more than that. You don't have to settle for just these guys you're following. What you're involved in is so much bigger. I mean, this is one of the reasons why, for me, I mean, everybody has different things in their Christian walk that speak to them a lot, but for me, church history has always just been, you know, it took me probably 5-6 years as a believer before I started reading anything about church history. But one of the things, you know, not everybody, you know, it's not the inspired word of God, but one of the things you get from that is you get this picture, you know, you see not only Paul and Apollos and Cephas, but you see, you know, Augustine and Luther and Calvin and Jonathan Edwards and John Wesley and George Whitfield and all these other people down through history. You start to see how much, what a big thing you're a part of.
Yeah.
It's a really big thing that you're a part of. And you also start to see it more like a relay race, you know, like in the Olympics where they pass the baton, you know, that not just that you're supposed to pass the baton on to younger people, but also that somebody gave you the baton. You're sitting around here with these Bibles in the United States that were pretty easy to come by, and they're accurate and all this stuff, and somebody gave us all that. And so when you move forward in your walk, you're not thinking of me and God. You're thinking of this, again, it's a different stream, but it's a stream of God's work down through history, and you're in this thing that's way bigger than you. Mm-hmm. And like we've talked about, you know, you might have, you know, we see Billy Graham, and we know that the impact of his ministry, but how many of us could name his Bible teacher that he had as a boy? Mm-hmm. Which is, without that guy, maybe Billy Graham wouldn't have ever been, it would have been someone else. And so there are lots and lots of people like that. And I think that's part of what he's saying here, is he's saying that this whole thing about being a Christian and being part of God's plan, it's just so much bigger than just individuals or which church you're in or any of that. It's a huge thing.
You know, in this age, there's a show produced by PBS now called The Cosmos. It's a new, the show's been around, but it's a new version of it.
Right.
I caught the first episode.
Yeah, I've heard about
Did
it.
Did you see that?
No, but I've heard about it.
You know, visually it's stunning. It's the same thing, you know, it's just repeating this, you know, the same information. So
pictures.
Yeah, you know.
Carl and Luke must be really old now.
And it's done by a different, you know, and
oh,
it's just, you just, it's so just, it's, that message is just reverberating around the world. Someone that doesn't believe that the 14 billion year thing and the whole this, that, and the other, the Big Bang, you know, that you're just a lunatic. You are nuts.
Mm-hmm.
To me, it just shows you that salvation is a supernatural act.
It is. That's a good point.
There's no salvation that's not as big a miracle as the Red Sea, the 10 plagues, Christ's resurrection. It's that same type of miracle.
Yeah.
It's no smaller than any of those. One person being saved.
Yeah.
Because it's, you can't do it. I mean,
I remember as a kid sitting there watching Carl Sagan and his little machine, and they had the tinkle music in the back, and ooh and ah. I was like, wow.
Anyway.
That's low tech, too.
now it's not society.
Yeah. Yeah.
Part of the show was they showed world history or history of the universe in a 12-month calendar. They tried to give you a perspective, right? Mm-hmm. And so the first month is this many million, billion years, whatever, and it got to the 31st, December 31st of that year, where men, you know, they're showing the perspective of how long this is, and it's not till like, and then it was, you know, 11:32 p.m. on December 31st that you know, this, I can't remember.
Man evolved,
right.
Whatever, yeah.
You know, so they're showing this grand, just to give us perspective on how much time that is. Mm-hmm. And you just, the whole time I'm watching, I'm just laughing. Mm-hmm. But they, you know, I used to believe, you and I used, we all did mm-hmm. at some point.
It was convincing.
Believe the same
story,
stuff. Yeah. I didn't. Mm-hmm. I completely believed all that. Why would you believe otherwise? Because that's what's taught.
Mm-hmm. Right.
You know, and it's, they seem to know what they're saying.
Yeah.
They're educated.
National Geographic, the same way.
Yeah.
They're very convincing, very analytical, and they put big dollars into graphics. And
mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's really hard to fight this. We're
yeah.
sharing with our relatives that they're captivated by the intellectual
mm-hmm.
and the power of the, what would you call it, the... schooling and the universities and
mm-hmm.
all the pooling, all this is, and we'd recognize that in the church itself, that there's value in the church body itself, and they see that their entity, there's value in that, and we're trying to step out of there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so it's very difficult. That's that stream you were just saying, you know.
Yeah.
Yeah, it is. Yeah, it's real difficult. Because the biblical views are just mocked, completely
yeah.
mocked.
Yeah.
And if somebody wants to get any kind of intellectual hearing, you won't get it.
Yeah.
If you don't subscribe to the principles of the age, you know. And so that's, you know, where it says, if any among you seems to be wise in this age. I mean, that's for the most part, that's most university professors that can run into. I mean, I don't want to sound anti-intellectual because I'm not, but. I went to college and learned a bunch, but if I had been a believer when I was young, I can't imagine what it must be like to go
yeah,
to college.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, speaking of, I mean,
oh,
you're right
uh-huh.
here, but
no, you can't drop that ethics class. You got to finish it.
But it is. I mean, it is. When I was talking about, you know, you throw out your anchor and that river is just rushing around you. I think being a young person who's grown up in the church or in a Christian home and going to a secular university or a secular program has got to be one of the toughest
yeah.
situations for a few years.
What battle you're going to fight.
Mm-hmm.
Which one's worth it all? You know, about what it comes down to.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, all of them are probably going to irritate you, but which one are you actually going to say, I'm not going there. I don't care what they do to me. I'm not going there.
Yeah, I think that's where it comes down to looking at the biblical principles of civil disobedience.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, but you know, you look at in other places like the Book of Daniel. I think helps a lot on that too, because here's Daniel and his three friends are taken into a complete pagan environment,
mm-hmm.
immersed in schooling there, and they end up coming out on top of performance.
Yeah. Yeah.
They understand all the
yeah.
goofy stuff, they master it, and they know why it's wrong.
Yeah.
But they still remain true to God because
yeah.
they personally are not at that point put in a place where they're told they have to disobey God.
Mm-hmm.
But it's a very, you know, not everybody's called to do that
because yeah.
it's dangerous. I mean, for all the people that go into that situation and hold strong and learn from that, there's some that don't hold strong
yeah.
mm-hmm. because the intellectual respectability and the kudos and the awards and the whole desire for higher learning is a very tempting thing that Satan can offer different people to pull them off of, you know, like, I mean, we haven't got to it yet, but in the next section it's going to talk about stewards, that one has to be found faithful as a steward. You know, and that just reminds me, when I went to seminary, one of the younger guys, who was there, he was constantly tempted by academics, you know, and this is where it's tricky because, you know, I've got a lot of books and a lot of academic stuff, and it is useful in pursuing Christ if you know what you're doing, but it can also, for many people, it's a trap. They want the academic accolades, mm-hmm. and they want the paperwork. So there might be, say, a really good seminary that doesn't have certain accreditation, and instead they'll go to like Princeton or Harvard, which is like the devil's mm-hmm. the devil's home base. Go to a seminary there,
mm-hmm.
Because they're going to get this paperwork from Princeton or Harvard. Well, yeah, you'll get that, but you trade away your soul to get that thing.
Which one are you taking?
Harvard.
She doesn't like it.
And you know what's wild is Harvard was originally a seminary,
mm.
And Princeton was, and Yale. All three of them were all established to train people to be ministers. But what happens is this: the God of this age, this compromise comes in. And you start out with a school that's on sound principles, and all of a sudden it's producing high quality students, and then more people want to come there, and then the school decides, yeah, we could seek accreditation to get more people to come, and then pretty soon the state's in control of their curriculum, mm-hmm. and we don't want you doing much Greek or Hebrew, we want you to do psychology or whatever it is, and then all of a sudden you come to the point where somebody's in the seminary is teaching things that are counter to the scriptures, and you can't fire them because it's controlled by the state, and you can't fire someone over religious beliefs even though it's a school teaching religious beliefs, so that it gets this big quagmire. But the result of it is that Satan is the god of this age, and if he doesn't own a school, he's out trying to get it. If he doesn't, and he goes through minds. That's how he works. Just like it says, renew your mind. The way Satan works is through the mind. And so he goes for things like Cosmos, Discovery Channel, history.
Yeah.
He goes for all of those things.
Seminaries.
And I sound like some kind of a freakish cult guy when I'm saying all this, but I'm just saying, he's not called the god of this age for no reason. He's got his tendrils everywhere. And if you don't have the scripture to where you can see it, you're going to get sucked down that stream.
Yeah, and that you can, if you're naive, like Aliyah goes to a secular school, Riley's taking a secular class?
Mm-hmm.
You can think, oh boy, I don't want to do that. But someone naively can go to a Christian school mm-hmm. and learn the same things. So, you have to be really careful.
You have
because
to be very discerning. Yeah.
Because he's working just as hard in those things to slightly twist things, it's tough. I mean, this is the only antidote for either situation.
And so one of the things that that Satan does in the culture, which you'll see on Cosmos or any of these situations, is there are people out there who can go academically toe-to-toe with all these professors in these different schools, but Satan keeps them under a cover. As soon as they're not the ones that are interviewed on mm-hmm. TV, they're not the ones that are consulted on how to make the program. They're the ones that are going to be kicked off of certain, science foundations, or they're going to be kicked off out of the what's the place back east? I'm trying to think. Anyway, they're professors that, with their Christian faith, are trying to teach like intelligent design or whatever, and they're going to get booted. They're getting booted and discriminated against because Satan knows, partly, that one of the best ways to discredit the Christian view is to make people believe that only kooks believe in it, either simpletons or kooks. Mm-hmm. Nobody who's really intelligent can believe this stuff, right? And the fact is, once you start looking, if you know where to look, wow, there's some really amazing people that are committed Christians, and the thing is, they can serve as role models. Counter role models, mm-hmm. so that when somebody like Bill Nye basically says, mm-hmm. There's real science in the real world, and then there's Christianity.
Yeah.
That's so much hogwash.
Yeah.
You know, and he's trying to spin things and distort things, and he's basically he's being used by the devil.
Not Bill Nye, but yeah.
Yeah, Bill Nye's being used.
Oh, you really?
Yeah. Bill Nye's being used of the devil to do the devil's work, which part of what he's being used, not Ken Ham, Bill Nye.
Yeah, sorry.
You're thinking Ken Ham.
Yeah,
okay. Yeah, I can see you were thinking Ken Ham.
No, he's
okay.
Awesome.
Bill Nye, because what Bill Nye is doing, part of the message he's carrying is that there's science and there's faith. Science is the real world. It's where people live day to day. Faith is where you can believe in pixies and fairies and green dragons on your lawn and Jesus and mm-hmm. Buddha or whatever mm-hmm. you want. And as long as faith is kept separate, it's okay. You can believe whatever you want. And the Christian worldview is God's got the whole domain.
Mm-hmm.
There's no separation. There's not this bifurcation between these two deals. And that you're stupid if you believe anything that's not true. That's the Christian worldview. If you believe something that's not true, you're stupid.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, you're not supposed to believe things that are not true. There's an objective truth. And so there's not a separation between science and Christianity. It's either, you know, they go together. And in fact, science and most of the great scientists of the past were Christians, and there was a reason for it, you know. So I'm getting off on a tangent, but my point here is just to say that it's so misrepresented and twisted. So that they've got it so rigged. It's like going into a casino. Every game you go to play, it's so rigged. Satan's got it so rigged. You can't even get into a discussion about whether this is true or that is true because he takes your view and says, "Well, that's not even on the table to discuss because it's not science," you know, or whatever.
Yeah. Yeah.
He defines the rules of the game, so you can't even play the game as a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
Because he owns the playing field. He's the God of this age. And that's why we keep coming back to the Holy Spirit has to do the work.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because it's loaded against us otherwise.
But without science as a Christian, my faith would not nearly be as strong.
No.
Because everything's so perfectly engineered that only a creator could engineer something that would tick like a Swiss clock, you know, from moment to moment. We have motors in ourselves, actual motors that spin. I think that's just fascinating.
Yeah, my brother-in-law, he's an aerospace engineer for Boeing, and he's worked on drones and all that kind of stuff, works on the wing designs and stuff, you know. And we have these conversations where I say, God did this, God did this, and he says, evolution did this, evolution did that, and I say, well, God did this, God did this, God, he says, evolution. And I'm like, you know, look, there's a hummingbird there. When are you going to design one of those?
Mm-hmm.
And you're going to design it with intelligence. And that thing is self-healing, replicating, self-replicating, and heals itself, feeds itself,
flies
can hang
upside
out all winter,
down.
Flies upside down, can do stuff you'll never be able to design in your jets for a million years yet. And when you do it, you're going to do it all with intelligence and design to make it happen. Now tell me that just is an accident, that hummingbird there.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just Romans 1.
Did you tell him that?
Yeah, I've had conversations. Okay. I've sent links about intelligent design books and stuff, but he's very pleasant to me. He's a real nice guy. He's got the Schofield Study Bible on his Bible bookshelf. He's brought up in a church. His mom's a believer, his dad. But, you know, all that to say, it's the God of this age has just got people inflated. So many different ways that that's why we're here doing Bible study because when we're not in the Bible we're going to just slide backwards, you know.
The stream is strong.
Yeah, the stream is really strong. and even I think I don't have it in my notes, but there's like a quote from like Dewey of the Dewey Decimal System or whatever, who's one of the first human, you know, he's one of the early humanists.
Mm-hmm.
One of those guys has this quote that says, you know, we've got it made because the church has kids for like an hour or 2 hours a week. We've got them for all the rest of the time.
Hmm. He said that.
Yeah
he did.
Wow.
And it's just, you know. So So this whole business of the worldly wisdom and godly wisdom and the prince of this world and how things are set up. This is once you become a Christian, you feel like you're going uphill a lot. You have to rest in God and all that, but still it's, you just are constantly reminded, about it. Everywhere you go, people you run into, things you say.
Mm-hmm. Our little tiny lights are getting brighter as it gets darker.
Yeah. And the thing too is that God, every time the ungodly culture seems to get stronger in certain areas, God unveils something else that points more to Him. Mm-hmm. Like DNA, for example, mm-hmm. or these motors.
Yeah.
Back when Darwin wrote his Origin of Species, they didn't know any of that stuff. And so, every time man looks deeper into subatomic physics, or he looks further out in the universe, or he, looks at the nature of life or whatever, God's got a big sign, I'm here.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so it's kind of neat in a sense, because as the challenges become stronger, God's also providing more evidence. The evidence has always been there, but it's not necessarily been something you could see. So the stars have always spoken of God. Everyone can see the mm-hmm. stars, but people didn't have electron microscopes, and they didn't know about DNA, and they didn't know about sequencing of genes and all this stuff. But even when God has allowed us to see more, the deeper we look, the more we see God. It's amazing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Which is what you'd expect from a Christian point of view.
When you did a Daniel study, Bible study, you were talked about the revealing of God's revealing Himself and more and more, and now His glory is so tremendous. Scuba diving, you see creatures that could only have been fairy tales that are down there, incredible things, and they're building a new, 10 or 100 times more powerful than the Hubble. Many times. So it's just exciting as a Christian to see just what glory are they going to show of our Lord. They're going to be surprised. We're all going to be surprised.
Mm-hmm.
And anyway, it's wonderful to see God's glory. Just as a Christian, boy, was that a boost every day. And when He just keeps winning,
mm-hmm.
at least in our hearts and our minds, even from an intellectual standpoint, He's still the winner. So anyway, I feel the same way at what you're saying.
Yeah, the big thing that I get upset about the whole thing is that, whether it's God or it's Satan or whatever, is that the stream of the world, the wisdom of this age, teaches that we have no purpose. That's what, especially with young people, that's what gets me. I want to grab somebody by the throat. Because when you teach somebody that they have no purpose, that is so damaging. That you're here, you're wondering about who you are, why you're here, why you feel like you do.
But that's what we should be teaching here.
Yeah.
You have purpose.
You have
because
a purpose.
That, if we don't get anything over, that sends them out into the world. Because I'm not an intellectual by any chance. And I'm going with a guy one time, I can't remember if it was work or whatever, and I said, he kept talking about it, and I just said, well, if you can die with it, go ahead. Believe in what you're doing. Go ahead and die with it. I don't care. I can die with what I didn't believe, and I've got an eternity. You got the grave. Die with it. I don't care. I do, but that's what I put to him.
Yeah.
It's not, you can do it. I don't care.
Yeah.
I can't change your mind.
Yeah.
Go ahead. Bye. And I let it go. I try to get off the intellectual, because it doesn't work.
Right? It doesn't work,
It doesn't work.
No.
Only God can turn that light on. And because I think about what your guys are talking about there, and I was not looking for God when I came to Him at 23 years old. When God turned the light on, then I remembered all the people that talked about Him.
Yeah.
Up until that point, I was just going down my merry way, and I would have believed whatever I wanted to believe.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Sounds familiar.
Yeah. You know, so you know, Bill Nye looks at us and says, "Well, we're doing child abuse because we're you know, teaching these fairy tales to kids about God." And I'm like, "Wait a minute, who's really doing the child abuse? Where's the suicide rate going? Where's the hopelessness going?
Yeah.
Where's the purposeless? Where's that coming from? Is that coming from Christian worldview? Is that coming from an evolutionary worldview? Well, we know it's coming from a worldview that says you're just an accident. You don't have any purpose in here."
But you can't tell them that.
No.
They'll just sit there and catch and go.
That's right. They'll think you're goofy. So that's where we all get driven back to this absolute dependence on God to do the work. And there's a beauty in that too, because just like what Sid's saying, is that we think so often, you know, like I had someone one time bring their friend because they said, "Well, you think about evolution and creation, all this kind of stuff, and I've got a friend who thinks that kind of way, and I think you can get through to them."
Yeah.
And so they brought him over or whatever. And they, 9 times out of 10, you don't get through to them. Mm-hmm. It's somebody who's, it's a whole different situation.
Mm-hmm.
It's someone that isn't on their same wavelength, because they have a defense system already set up for the things they're into. And it's when something happens in their life and somebody else shows them grace, or something happens in their life and somebody else ministers physically to them or something, and it gets around that defense.
Yeah.
And often that's the beauty of the body of Christ, because you can minister to people I can't minister to. I can minister to people you can't minister to.
Mm-hmm.
Each person here, there are different times where God will use you to speak into someone's life, and half the time you don't even know you're doing it. You know. It's really a neat thing.
Sometimes I wonder why I say things to people that I say. I just...
Yeah. Well, that's your gift.
Yeah.
That's one of Sid's gifts. He's pretty direct. No, there's a lot of truth to that. I mean, God...